When Paul went to Thessalonica, he must have really hustled, because he went to the Sabbath day, or he went to the synagogue for three Sabbath days. So he was there for, 2 to 3 weeks is about it. And in that time, he managed to evangelize, win souls to the Lord, disciple them, plant a church, and teach them. Even to the extent that at this time, after 3 weeks, they knew the major doctrines of the faith, including the rapture of the church, which we're going to touch on tonight. Paul managed to do that in 3 weeks. This guy was a go-getter. And as I read the New Testament, I see a man who just couldn't be stopped. He had so much zeal and so much power. And, you know, it really shows me what a man can do or a woman can do filled with the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of times we'll go out to do the work of God and we get burnout quite easily. And we can do something for a while, but as the time goes on and on and on, you can get burnout real quick. I think that a person would get burnout going from town to town and just getting beat up all the time. I think that would get old mighty quick. You know, after you count about 20 bruises, you're ready to cash it in. But Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit and a love for God, there was an empowerment there that enabled him to go from place to place and suffer all that, because the fruit that he saw, at the same time that he was getting persecuted, he saw tremendous fruit of people coming to know the Lord. And that sort of fueled his fire. Now, I contrast Paul's fruitfulness with, say, Jeremiah, who had to preach to Jerusalem for years a message of repentance, and no one came forward. Now, that's tough. When God calls you to do something and you hammer away at it and you don't see any results. And Jeremiah did get burned out. In fact, he said, God, I'm in this dungeon. I proclaimed your word, and they locked me up. I quit. I'm handing in my ordination certificate. But Jeremiah experienced what I think every man and woman called by God experiences. Jeremiah said, but his word burned within me. I couldn't keep silent. I had to speak. And that was Paul the Apostle as well. Paul had to speak. He was pushed by God. And I believe when it comes to serving God and ministering, that if you can do anything else, go do it. If you can be satisfied in any kind of other work without getting into ministry or evangelism or pastoring, if you can comfortably do it, then go do it. If it's not a burning desire in your heart that fills you, or you are compelled, as Paul said, to preach the gospel, then do something else. Now, the other amazing thing as I look at this church is that they were young. They were a few weeks old as far as Paul's time spent there. Now, Paul left, heard the news that was going on, and wrote a letter, which we're reading. So the church was still young, a few months old. In a few months' time, this church began to evangelize and go out and do outreach themselves, so that Paul says, your fame is spread about. You have a reputation all throughout the Grecian world in Macedonia. Everyone has heard about your faith and your love and your hope. That's quite a reputation for such a young church to be so filled with zeal and God working behind them so that the reputation spread. They're also facing persecution, and they're facing burnout a little bit. And Paul's encouraging them in it. And he's encouraging them to encourage one another, to keep the fire going, because he knows what it's like as he's out in the field. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, finally then. But you've got to watch when Paul says that. Because sometimes in a letter he'll say it twice or so. He thinks he's going to end, but the Lord just keeps him going. And he'll say, finally, my brother, and then he'll cover a couple chapters, and then after that he'll say, now finally. I think I do that a lot of times. Finally then, brethren, we teach how you ought to walk, or how you ought to live your life, conduct your life, and to please God. Paul's aim was to please God. Jesus' aim was to please God. He said that. What should our aim be? To please God. That's a simple answer, but it's easier said than done. To make the primary motivating force pleasing God. And that is a very difficult thing to be called to. The reason being is that we have a spirit nature and we have a flesh nature. We've been born again, and so God has planted the seed of the new nature within us. The new man wants to serve God. The old man doesn't. And so there's a battle going on, the flesh or the old nature against the spirit. Now, the old nature is crucified with Christ. But Paul said after it was crucified with Christ, he still battled with it. That's what he himself said. And he had to reckon the old man to be dead daily and live alive unto God. And our old nature wants not to please God, but to please ourselves. The old nature wants to settle down, carve out a name for us in this world, amass wealth or something to make us comfortable, and just kind of sit on it. And be concerned with our comfort, be concerned with our world and our own kingdom. Whereas Jesus said we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't make your primary goal your kingdom, your own little desires, or your own little world. But in contrast to that, if you seek the kingdom of God first, I'll add all those things to you. So he was urging them that they should please the Lord. What a great motivation. When I was a kid, I'd play sports. And I would do functions at school, like plays, drama. Not so much because I was really into them, but I really wanted to please my mom and dad. If they would show up at my baseball game, or they would come to my play, and they would really get off on it, that was the reward that I wanted. I didn't want some kind of a brownie button from school or some kind of a trophy for the sport. But if mom and dad were there encouraging me and saying, we love that, that pleases us so much, that was my reward. And in serving God, the greatest reward is to know that God is pleased with our service. And there's a real impetus in knowing that God is pleased. In fact, Jesus said, the Father is pleased when you bear forth fruit for the kingdom of God. Oh, it feels so good to know that God is behind us, is patting you on the back, so to speak. Yeah, it's going to be so great. After serving the Lord, if my life's all done, and I get to go to heaven, I know I'm going to go to heaven. And I get up there, and the Lord's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to go, I've been waiting to hear that for a long time. That's what I live to hear. Thanks, Lord. To hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Learning how to please God. And you know, living to please God can change the most boring job into something exciting. I don't care what job you have, it's boring after a while, doesn't it? It gets kind of old, doesn't it? You get a job and you're excited about it, but as it kind of grows from days to weeks to months to years, it gets real old. And you think, man, I hate this crummy job. Lord, deliver me from this. I'm convinced that God isn't as, he's more concerned about how we do what we do. That's a big concern of his. Not just what we do, he's concerned about that as well, but how we do it. Are we doing it as unto the Lord? You know, the most boring job can be glorious when you're doing it to please the Lord. When you go to work in the morning and say, Lord, I want to be brought close to you during my work day. Would you also bring someone in my path that I can share the gospel with? And the day can be a blast. Because you're doing it to please God. You're not just doing it to punch the clock or to serve yourself or to work your way up. It's the motivation is to please God. And if you can walk and order your life like that, guaranteed your life will be more exciting. Now that shouldn't be your motivation either. Well, I want an exciting life. The excitement is a byproduct of the motivation to serve and please God and to make His heart happy. Living to please God will keep the Christian life from doing this all the time. It keeps it more of a balance, more of a steady thing. Because even when the job or when the life situation gets really crummy, still that impulse is, I want to please God. Am I pleasing God? Am I serving the Lord? Is he happy with this? I'm not too happy with this, but is he happy with this? And if he's happy, I'm happy. You know, Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And the New Testament teaches us that we are servants. We are doulos, bond slaves of the kurios. The Lord is the Greek word, kurios. We're servants. We're bond slaves. Now, if you understand the New Testament concept of a slave and a master, you understand that the slave is not living at all to please himself. All of his energy, all of his time is spent in pleasing the Lord. The Lord says, come in. The servant doesn't say, how come? Wait a while. The master says, jump. The servant says, how high? The position of the Christian is to be totally sold out as a bond slave to Jesus Christ, the Lord. We want to make him Savior and just settle it right there. I got fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to escape hell. But when we come into that relationship of he's my Lord, I'm going to do this because it pleases God. And your flesh in the morning says, man, you don't feel like reading the Bible. You've been trying that all week and you haven't gotten anything out of it. Turn on television, man. Look at Good Morning America. And you go, no, I'm going to go please the Lord. He wants me to do this. I'm going to obey him. We've urged you. We've exhorted you. How you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Okay, everybody asks me this question. How can I know the will of God? It's easy. You turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and there it is. What's God's will for my life? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you grow holier and holier to become more like him, that you are pleasing him constantly, that you have an intimate relationship with him. You know, when it comes to knowing the will of God, most of our questions deal with what is God's will for my body, right? When we say, I want to know God's will, it's what house should I buy? Which girl should I marry? Which city should I move to? Which college should I attend? Lord, what is your will? And we forget that God has a will for our spirit and our soul. And that's what we should seek. And I guarantee you, if you seek the will of God for your spirit and your soul, it's going to be real easy to find the will of God for your old body. Because as you're interested in being sanctified and becoming more like him and living to please him, you're going to make some pretty natural decisions that follow in line with his will because your heart is to seek and to serve him. You're not going to have to worry, well, is this a wrong motivation for me to get this? Because you're constantly pursuing a relationship with him. This is the will of God, sanctification. Now, sanctification, folks, is a process. Let me get theological with you for just a moment. Because I think there's some words that bear theological response and wording. Sanctification is an important word. Know what it means. Justification is an important word. Know what it means. Glorification is an important word. Learn what it means. As soon as you come to know the Lord in salvation, you are justified. Positionally, at that point, by the blood of Jesus Christ, your past is wiped away. You are saved from the penalty of sin. And then you go through a process through your walk where you are being saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. Sanctification is a process whereby as you live and walk with the Lord, you become more like him. You turn more and more into his image and you're pleasing him more and more. You should be going like this in your Christian walk. Not really even like this or like that, but up. A constant going toward the Lord. It's a shame that sometimes the older we get, the more stagnant we become. And so we see someone with great zeal for the Lord and we automatically say, must be a baby Christian. Because it so often happens that way. We start out on fire and it fizzles out. And we become mature. Oh, I don't get excited like that anymore. That's for the babies in the Lord. Jesus said, come to me, you come as a little child. Yes, God wants us to grow up in the faith and become sound in doctrine and in practice and in stability. But don't ever forget that you're a little kid before God. Never be ashamed to crawl up on your daddy's lap as Jim prayed tonight, that he's our dad, our father. And we come as children. That intimacy. Now, this is the will of God, that you become more and more like him, that you become more and more set apart, more consecrated, and more dedicated. Not less and less, not more stagnant, but more on fire for him. Now, in the context of this, let's read it all together again. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Then there's a colon there, and it tells you what it means. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, we live in the 80s, which is a time of increased sexual freedom. People are leaning more and more towards sexual expression and sexual freedom. And so a verse or a few verses like this are very, very important for us. And they're important for the Christian because there's a lot of Christians who are imitating the world. And they call themselves Christians and they come to church, but they live in sin. And they go to bed with different girls or different guys. And they kind of think, well, maybe this isn't too right. But they do it anyway. And they still come to church and they still raise their hand. And they still praise the Lord. And they can't figure out why they have no intimacy with God and why God isn't revealing anything to them. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor. Man, we live in a time where our society is preoccupied with sex. I mean, there's a preoccupation with it. You go to the movies. Man, I'm even worried about who I ask now about certain movies. I'll ask a person, hey, you know, my wife and I want to catch a movie. Have you seen this movie? So I'll ask a Christian, oh yeah, great film. What's it rated? R, but there's only 4 nude scenes in it. And it's not that bad. And you went to see that movie? You turn on television, and even the themes of primetime television are adultery, affairs, homosexuality. They might not explicitly show it, but that's the theme of the serials that make us laugh. So we begin to take a light, kind of a laughing attitude toward immorality. And that affects us, people. Even if you have cable, and you watch some of the music videos, or you get HBO, and a kid can come in on an HBO set and see some pornography, X-rated shows. There's a preoccupation, and Christian, guard yourself against this, because I've seen more Christians ripped off in the area of sexual aberrant behavior than probably any other temptation, especially when it comes to men. There's that drive, and more people have been ripped off in this area. And so this tonight is very important to us. This abstinence from porneia is the Greek word. Sometimes translated fornication, better translation, sexual immorality. It covers the whole gamut of sexual immorality. It's a word that includes adultery, bestiality, fornication before you're married, homosexuality, the whole thing. Abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, what did I read once that... Gone with the Wind came out in 1939, there was a 4-letter word in it. And that caused such a stir among the critics. People were battling to censor this 4-letter word out of Gone with the Wind. Now you compare that, censoring a 4-letter word with Gone with the Wind, with even primetime television. Now we've come a long way, baby. And it's been the wrong way, baby. See, we're being influenced by it. And we may think, well, I can watch those things and it doesn't affect me. It does affect society. In New York City, 1 out of 3 births are born to unwed mothers. A third of all the births are born to unwed mothers. This whole thing of preoccupation with sexuality is working very well. It's one of Satan's cleverest tools. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, the Gentiles do that. The world does that. The world is governed by the lust of the flesh. But if you're a Christian, you're to be governed by whom? The Holy Spirit of God. And it takes you to reach out and take the power of the Holy Spirit that is at your disposal and begin to use it. It's there. Oh, but it was just too much. I couldn't take the temptation. Well, that means that God lied then. You might as well throw this book away. Because Jesus said he will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but with the temptation give you a way of escape. He promised that. You've got to look for it and grab it and hold on to the Lord. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife, day after day, was saying, "Hey, Joseph, get in bed with me." He said no. And he said no again and again. Till finally, when she ripped off his clothes, and he's there, man, nobody's around. Nobody's looking at him. All the guys are out. He's alone with her. And she rips his garment off, and he's standing there, stark as a jaybird. Because he had said no to sin so many times, and that habit of righteousness indwelt him, he was able to run, literally streak, out of the house. And avoid falling into sin. The more you say no to sin, the easier it gets. But you know what? The more you say yes to it, the easier it gets to fall. And it gets into a pattern and a habit and a stronghold of the enemy that grips you. But guaranteed, you have the power of the Holy Spirit at your disposal to say no to sin, to take on the armor of God, and to walk and nurture the new man. And that includes sexual immorality. Now, I'm glad that this verse says abstain. Abstain from sexual immorality. The other night on the news, there was a special on Nightline. It was a 4-hour special on AIDS. And as I watched it, I was so embarrassed at the United States. I was so ashamed of our country. Audience full of people who were clapping the gay movement and gay rights and they were talking about testing. Should we make it mandatory in jobs for there to be testing for AIDS? Man, this is an epidemic that's threatening to wipe out segments of our population, and people are glibly looking at it, saying, "You'll discriminate against us. Once they find out we have AIDS, you know, they'll discriminate against us. And they won't let us have jobs anymore. And they won't like us anymore. And we just need to educate people. We don't need to test people. We just need to educate people." Well, the first step to educating people is to find out how many people have it. And the first step to finding out how many people have it is you take a census. Mandatory testing. It's the only way you can find out how many people have it. You don't show people how to use birth controls as the first step toward getting rid of AIDS. And somebody made a valid point. He said, the way you control this thing is to abstain from aberrant, immoral, perverse sexual activity. And everybody in the audience booed him. Because all of them were involved in homosexuality, or a good portion of it. I'm ashamed. On the panel was a woman who was the head of the prostitutes union. They have a union now in the United States to protect them. This great country of ours protecting the rights of the streetwalker, giving her a union, giving her airtime. Then there was a member of the clergy. Made me want to just throw up. And he started talking about, you know, these Jesus called us to love and we should love the suffering people. I agree with that. But I didn't like the way it was said. He said, the people who are homosexuals, who are suffering in our country, we should love them because these people represent God who is suffering. Well, Jesus did love the prostitute. And he did say, "I forgive you." But he said something else. He said, "Go and sin no more." See, they want to leave that part out. They want to talk about forgiveness, but Jesus said, don't do it anymore. Go sin no more. Abstain from sexual immorality. But you preach that and you're booed. You know why? Because people want to serve themselves. In the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when Paul speaks about this issue, he says, flee sexual immorality. A better translation, I think it's the Phillips translation, says, run from sexual looseness like it's the plague. And you know what? It's become a plague today. I found some statistics on AIDS alone. In San Francisco, there's 3,000 cases of AIDS. 2,000 are dead. There's been, since June 1st, 504 children that have contacted AIDS. 322 of them are dead. In the next 5 years, 4,000 babies will contract AIDS from their mother's womb and die. The average mortality rate for Americans is one person per 1,000 per year. It's the average mortality rate. One person per 1,000 people per year. If the person is a smoker, the mortality rate is 2 people per 1,000 per year. If a person has diabetes, it's 4 people per 1,000 per year. If the person has AIDS, it's 40 per 1,000 per year. And that's not an epidemic. People are bummed out at mandatory testing. Give me a break. We're talking about a society of human beings. We're talking about your kids and my kids. Anyway, back to the Bible. Each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Girls, let me be frank with you. If you're dating someone, and he's trying to get too close too soon, drop him like a fly. If he says, oh, but I love you, don't you love me? The Bible says love is patient and love will wait. If he's trying to get you in the sack, he doesn't love you. Because love is patient. He lusts after your body and that's it. There's no love at all. Because if he loves you, he will respect you and he will wait. Because love, the Bible says, is patient and will wait. There's no love there. It's just fleshly infatuation and lust. And Christians, be different than that. That's the world. If you're a Christian and you're involved in that, take heed to this scripture. Take heed to it. Abstain from sexual immorality. And that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, if you're blowing it in this area, you've got God that you're going to get up against. He will avenge and take action on all those. As we have forewarned and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, if after the study tonight you're mad at what I just said, it won't bother me a bit. Because if you reject it, you're rejecting God. You're saying, God, I want no control of you over my life. I want to do what I want to do with my body. I want to go hang out and spread it around as much as I want to do it. If you reject that, you're not rejecting me, and you're not going to hurt my feelings. You're rejecting the Almighty God who says, abstain from sexual immorality. And the only reason God gives a command like that, folks, is because he loves you and he knows what's best for you. When a parent says, now, son, I don't want you to put your hand inside the oven. It's 450 degrees. If you do that, it'll burn off. You don't love me anymore. Why won't you let me play in the oven? Now, kids think like that. If you don't give them things that are detrimental, they think it's your withholding from them. Because you love them. And the guy will destroy himself if you give it to him. Father knows best. He has given us a manual on how to run our lives. And that includes our sex lives. And there's nothing wrong with sex. Sex isn't dirty. God invented sex. It's very beautiful. But he invented it to be used in proper context, in a marriage, eternal, marital, monogamous relationship. That's how God intended it. Anything else from that is dirty. And he who rejects this rejects the Lord. Doesn't reject man, but God, who has also given us his, and the emphasis on Holy Spirit. You see, the word holy is used often and often, more, many times over. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God didn't call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Now, if he's given us his Holy Spirit, and one of the primary characteristics of God is that he is holy, that means you ought to be holy. God said in Leviticus, "Be ye holy because I am holy, like Father, like Son." It should go through the family. There should be a holiness. The primary characteristic of God's Spirit is not his love. It's his holiness. He's not called the loving Spirit. He's not called the gentle Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit because his primary characteristic is that of holiness. And those of us who claim to be Christians and are not living a life according of holiness know nothing of what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit and holiness. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You notice Paul is always saying, look, I know you guys are doing this. I know you already know all this stuff, and you've gone to my Bible studies before. But keep doing it, okay? There's a danger in the Christian life when we reach a plateau of complacency and we think, I've arrived. Man, I've already gone through the New Testament. I've already read the Bible. I've gone through this stuff before. I've heard this stuff before. That's the most dangerous place you can ever get to because you start letting your guard down. You're not really pressing in for the Lord. You're just kind of, you're not walking in the Spirit. You are vegging in the Spirit. You are hanging loose in the Spirit. All right? So abound. Keep doing it. I commend this church for its love. I commend Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque for its love and friendliness. And I've heard reports from people that have written me letters, like I said, from Chicago, from different parts of the state. And the thing that they've noticed is your love. Now keep doing it. Abound more and more in it. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. And work with your own hands as we have commanded you. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. And that you may lack nothing. Good, sound, spiritual, as well as practical advice. The early church was plagued with people who were mooching off other people in the name of the Lord. They'd come into town, they'd knock on a door, they'd say they're a Christian, they'd meet up with another Christian, and they'd stay there for a day and 2 days and weeks and months, and they were really just mooching off people. Now Paul says, work with your own hands so that unbelievers will look in, and you'll have a good name in the eyes of the unbelievers. In 2 Thessalonians, he turns up the fire a little bit more in his speech. And he says, if someone who's among you doesn't work, don't let him eat. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. He should go out there and make a living and not mooch. In fact, the early church had a manual called the Didache on how you could determine a false prophet. And they included some of these principles of working with your hands, being involved, and not just sitting around mooching in the name of the Lord, but working with your own hands so that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. While Paul was in Thessalonica and he established this church, he was able to cover in 3 week period of time, teaching on holiness, teaching on major biblical doctrines, including the second coming and the rapture of the church, including end times. I find that very significant. I've heard people say, well, you know, you really shouldn't teach new believers about the end times. That's sort of for the mature believers. These guys were 3 weeks old, and he'd already taught them. And they were really excited about this idea that the Lord is going to come back again, that the Messiah will return to the earth and catch them away, and they'll forever be with him. They couldn't wait for it. And Paul taught them, as you read in many parts of the New Testament, that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. And that produced a problem for them, because some of their Christian friends were dying. And some of them were disturbed. They thought, you know, Joe and Frank and George, they all died. And I'm disappointed because I wanted them to see the second coming of the Lord, the rapture, all the things that Paul talked about. Now they're going to miss the whole thing, the whole kingdom age. They're going to miss it all. They died. And Paul's correcting them. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, the word asleep refers to believers, never to unbelievers. It is a Christian word to describe death. And it never describes the soul or the spirit, only the body. I make that very clear because there is an erroneous teaching called soul sleep. That is, you die and you go into the state of listlessness or soul sleep. You know, Vegematic condition. And you wait for the second coming of the Lord. But sleep always refers to the body, never the soul or the spirit. In fact, as soon as you die, if you're a Christian, you're in the presence of the Lord, and there is a conscious awareness that you're in the presence of the Lord. For Paul the Apostle, when he was in prison in Rome, wrote to the Philippians. He says, you know, I'm kind of in a dilemma here. One part of me wants to just die and go home with the Lord, which is far better. And the other part of me wants to stay upon the earth so that I can minister to you. And it's a really, really a dilemma. Because I just love to go home and be with the Lord, which is far better. Now, do you think Paul the Apostle would be all excited about letting his soul sleep for a few thousand years and just doing nothing without any consciousness of God at all and take that over being able to minister to the saints and spread the gospel? I doubt it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is very plain. It says, we know that if we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. And as long as we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Much rather, we would be absent from these bodies and present with the Lord. And he says, we're not going to be found without any spirit, any clothing, any body. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And we want to be clothed with that body which is from God. As soon as a Christian dies, his body sleeps in the ground, begins to corrode. His soul and his spirit are with the Lord. That person is with the Lord, and there's a consciousness of the presence of God. And at the rapture of the church, as we're going to see, God brings those with him. There's a glorification of the saints. New bodies are dished out, and we're going to need them by then. And you know what? I was thinking, you know, my knee's been giving me a lot of problem the last few weeks. I was thinking, man, I'm just... You know, I used to love to go out and do stuff and do sports and be athletic, and now this knee gives me all this problems. And you just can't go to rent a knee or something and get a new one. You have to wait. You have to wait because you get one body. And unless the Lord wants to heal it, which would be great, this old body is going to corrode and get old and go into the ground. But I'm going to get a new one without bad knees. Praise the Lord. Now, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before, or another translation says, have an advantage over, precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that doesn't mean the backsliders. Oh, there's the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. It's the people who have died and gone before us. At the time of the catching away or the rapture of the church, those who are dead, who've gone before us, who have slept in the Lord, but their soul, their spirit is with the Lord, they will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul taught the imminent return of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, we speak about imminent return of the Lord. That doesn't mean that you pack your bags and sit on your porch and wait. Because it's been a couple thousand years. But I believe there were signs that Jesus gave to unfold what is called the last chapter or the end times of human history. I lost my thought. The imminent return of the Lord. Picture it this way. If you got in an airplane, a jet, and you're going to travel, say, from Chicago to New York to London, and you're flying from Chicago and you fly over New York, and you just kind of see it underneath you, you fly by it, and there's New York right under us. You look down, and the pilot says, next stop, London. You're not going to get your bags out and stand by the door, ready to jump out. Now, coming to London is imminent. It doesn't mean in 2 minutes you're going to be there. It means the next stop of this plane, you're going to be there. It's going to be 6 hours, 5, 6, 7 hours, depending on which airline you fly. The Lord is coming soon. Will the Lord come in our lifetime? I don't know. Will the Lord come in the next 3 years? I don't know. Because one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, Scripture tells us. So if the Lord says, oh, I'll be there in a couple days. Don't worry, Paul, you tell him I'm coming. I'll be there in a couple days. 2 or 3 days. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's going to be a great voice. Come on up! With the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now this trumpet, Paul says that we shall not all die. Some of us will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet and so forth, in a flash, 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet here is not the last trumpet of the book of Revelation. Those are the trumpet judgments. They issue in the judgments of God. The trumpet that it speaks about here is the trumpet in Revelation chapter 4, where a trumpet was blown, and it's symbolic of the church, where God said to John, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after these things, after the things of the church. The last trumpet is not the trumpet judgment. Now, it'll be the last trumpet for the Christians, but not the last trumpet judgment for the world. Well, let's go on. We have all this on tape and other places. Now, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, the first time somebody told me about the rapture of the church, I laughed. I was raised in a church that was never even heard of this stuff. And they said, you know what's going to happen is that the Lord's going to come down from heaven, and he's going to be in the clouds, and there's going to be a trumpet, and he's going to shout, and we're all just going to be taken up into the sky. I said, you're nuts. What have you been smoking? I didn't believe him. And he showed me this scripture. And I read it in all the different versions. I said, I see it here. I know what it means. But it sounds weird. I've never heard this before. It sounds strange to me. This is called the rapture of the church. Now, there's been some people who say, the rapture is unbiblical. There's no such a word as rapture in the Bible. So what? There's no word Bible in the Bible. There's no word millennium in the Bible. Did you know that? There's no such word as millennium. There's the word 1,000 years. Do you know what 1,000 years is? A millennium. It's like, what's 10 years? It's a decade. The word here is harpazo in the Greek. It means to be caught away or taken by force or immediately at once. Caught up, snatched away by force. That's what the word means, harpazo. The Latin word is rapio, which we get our word rapture from. It's the same word. It's a synonym. We call it the rapture. Now, you don't want to call it the rapture, call it the catching away. Call it the harpazo, if you want to be tech. It's still an event where the Lord will descend from heaven and catch the church away in the clouds, and we will forever be with the Lord. We will be with him in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Some people say, you know, I've heard prophecy. I've been in the Jesus movement. I've heard prophecy for the last 15 years. I'm sick of it. Well, I feel sorry for you. Because when Paul and John and Peter spoke about end times and the soon return of the Lord, you know why they did it? They did it for two reasons. The main reason was to comfort believers. To comfort believers in the persecution of this world, knowing the Lord may come any moment. Now, whether we live or die, and whether we get raptured or we die, we're going to be with the Lord. But you comfort these people with these words. And part of the comfort is that those that died are going to be with the Lord, and also that the Lord is coming soon for his church. John, in his epistle of 1 John, says that he that has the hope of the soon return of the Lord becomes pure, even as the Lord is pure. You know, one of the most purifying things you can believe is that the Lord can come anytime. Because when you start being tempted in some of those areas. Example, we were talking about sexual immorality. You start falling and you're out on a long date. And the temptation come. And you think, you know what? The Lord could come. I'm not going to do that. Number one, I'll be in trouble. And number two, it's not going to please him. It's a purifying agent. It doesn't make you sit back and pack your bags. It makes you go on forward and preach the gospel. And number two, prophecy is one of the greatest ways to preach the gospel. I have led more unbelievers to a knowledge of Jesus Christ through prophecy. Telling them stuff like, did you know that the things that are happening today were spoken about a long time ago? Or let me show you concerning the great epics of human history, like the Empire of Babylon and Greece, Medo-Persia, Rome, showing in the book of Daniel. I have blown people's minds who are skeptic with Bible prophecy. And I've watched them come to the Lord. And the reason I love Bible prophecy is I enjoy reading tomorrow's headlines today. I want to see who's going to win the race before it happens. And it's a great comfort to me. And it's one of the important major teachings of the New Testament church. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, I personally believe that the Lord will return for his church before a 7-year period called the tribulation. There's people who believe three basic things. And you can choose anyone you want. Just make sure you've studied it first. There's what's called pre-tribulation rapture. There's what's called mid-trib and post-trib. And the views are Jesus will come in the beginning of the tribulation. Some say no, right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation during the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel. And some say no, at the end of the tribulation, that's when he's going to come. I personally believe that the scripture is very plain that we will be taken up in the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Now, if you don't want to believe that, it's not a big deal. It won't divide us as brothers. We still love one another. We don't have to argue about it. I believe the scripture is clear. And I think some of the language Paul uses in chapter 5 bears that out. But he says, the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, nobody knows when a thief's going to come. You know, a thief doesn't call your house and say, you're going to be home tonight? Can we make an appointment that I can rob your house? Sure, 2:30 in the morning. Feel free. No one knows when a thief comes. And this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, that if the watchman or the goodman of the house had been ready and had known in advance that a thief was going to come, he would have been waiting. He says, the Lord comes like a thief in the night. We don't know the day that the Lord's going to come. And if somebody says, thus saith the Lord, Jesus will come for his church April 23rd next year. Don't even listen to him. Because no one knows the day or the hour. When Jesus was on earth, he didn't know the day or the hour. He said that himself. Only the Father knew. But of the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write unto you. Now, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Oh, yeah, that's where we are. You are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not in night or in darkness. Now, it's going to come as a thief, but it shouldn't overtake you as a thief. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, but it shouldn't take you completely by surprise. You should be waiting for it. You should know better. You are not of darkness, you are in the light. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch or be alert and be sober, or be sober-minded. Jesus Christ, well, let me back up. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jesus, Paul, Peter, but specifically Jesus, gave signs what the Christians could look for, the seasons when he would return. And we have 10 minutes left, and I think we can look at a couple verses in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone will be left upon another, that all will be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, there's a different scene. They've left Jerusalem. They've traveled across the Kidron Valley, over the river, and they're up on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus gave several things that they could look for. Number one, religious deception. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There have always been erroneous teachings, but you know that our century has seen the proliferation of cults like no other generation has ever seen. If you would do a study on the new cults that start like every year, you'd be blown away. There is a constant detour and deterring from the faith through cults. Even denominations, man, they're denying the inerrancy of the Bible, they're denying the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a departure from the faith, an apostasy that is going on. In the name or under the banner of Christianity, they're all over the place. And they'll say, I am the Messiah. We've had people from the Unification Church who are trying to bring us all in and say, oh, well, we're Christians too, when they deny some of the basic foundations of Christianity under Sun Myung Moon. And they're not born-again believers. And it is deception. And there's been an increase of cults, an increase in paranormal and supernatural. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of war, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, there's always been wars. People say, well, that's not a big sign. There's always been wars, but not like what we've seen. Again, do a study on just the amount of wars that we have seen in the past 100 years versus throughout human history, and you see an incredible increase. And there's a key here to this whole thing where Jesus says, in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. If you have, I think, NIV, does it say birth pains? That's an accurate translation. It's just like a woman giving birth. Now, when a woman has birth pains, and she goes, oh, this hurts. That doesn't mean that she's having the baby right then. What is the key sign that she's having a baby? When those birth pains are closer together and more intense. They're more frequent and they're more intense. And the doctor says, get in now, as you time the contractions. And so it is with the end times. There's always been these things, but when you see them more intense and more frequent, the Christian should look up and say, you know what? It's coming. We have never seen wars like we've seen them in our generation. And I could rip off all of the wars that we've seen. I'm not going to do that. But we are facing the ultimate war. What's the big issue on the news now? Star Wars Initiative. Russia and the United States and anti-nuclear and anti-radar and ICBMs. Do you realize the kind of destructive power we're dealing with? Russia is armed with 100 megaton intercontinental ballistic missiles, ICBMs. Now, 100 megatons, if it were to blow up, well, let's put it this way. If 100 megatons blew up over Ohio, every living creature in the entire state would be dead. If you were to look at that blast from even 300 miles away, your eyes would burn. You'd be blinded. One warhead from an ICBM has more destructive power than both sides in World War II. One of them. Those things are pointing toward population centers in America. See, that's the stuff we're facing. There's this looking toward the ultimate war. You say, oh, it's never going to happen. We got the White House and we got these people negotiating. Well, the government was wondering that same question. And so they hired a blue ribbon panel of experts from Massachusetts Institute of Technology, as well as Harvard University, to study the issue of what are the possibilities that the United States would go into nuclear war. And they said, we believe, now this is the experts, this is not a religious fanatic, or someone who just reads the newspaper. The experts from MIT and Harvard said, we believe that by the end of the 1990s, it is inevitable. We believe the world will have an all-out nuclear war by the 1990s. That's their educated guess. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's their educated guess. Wars and rumors of wars. But he said, don't be troubled. This is just the beginning of sorrows. Great. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now back in 1 Thessalonians, let's finish this up. Boy, I'd love to get into this more. But verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will essentially be peaceful. Treaties will be made. And all of the people who have the bumper stickers that say, visualize world peace and one people, one planet, peace, please, will have their dream come true. It'll be great peace, and they'll think, oh, we've made it. All of this going out and soliciting our cause for world peace has happened for a while. And they'll have peace, but then sudden destruction will come upon them. The middle of the tribulation period, after the abomination of desolation, when the great tribulation occurs, that last 3.5 year segment, all hell will break loose. As the wrath of Almighty God through the seals, the bowls that are poured out, and the trumpet judgments break out upon the earth. And it's radical. And you can read it in the book of Revelation. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. In fact, Jesus said, speaking about this, pray that you would be found worthy to escape all of these things. And that's exactly what I'm doing. But to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So Jesus died for the purpose that we would live with him. And whether you're here at the rapture of the church or you die, you're going to be with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify or build up the brethren, just as you are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So we close up the section of eschatology dealing with the end times, the rapture of the church, the tribulation is in 1 Thessalonians. As I said, I believe that the Lord will return before the tribulation. And here's one of my key reasons. The tribulation period is God's wrath upon the world. It's not the tribulation we face in the world. It's tribulation from God. Read the book of 2 Peter, the second chapter, and you'll find out what I mean by that. After the service, you can read that. The tribulation period is primarily, God isn't purifying his church in the tribulation. God is restoring the nation of Israel, particularly 144,000 of them, sealing them and using them as a witnessing tool during that time. The time of tribulation is called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble, not the church's trouble. 70 weeks are determined upon your people, the prophet said in Daniel chapter 9. Your people, the Jewish people, and upon Jerusalem. And it goes all the way out, the 70th week of Daniel, to the tribulation period. Now, if I'm using terms, because I'm going over it so fast, that are ambiguous to you or unclear because I'm using all this theological God talk. We have tapes on Revelation and we have tapes on Daniel that take and segment this in depth. And you can see just how accurate God has foretold the future. For our purposes, we'll move on. Since we have 30 seconds, so let's go real fast. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, I want to spend an hour on this verse. No, I'm just kidding. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. And be patient with everyone. Beautiful exhortation. Warn those who are out of line. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And I love these little verses. There's so much. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Now, this does not mean that you're to have your hands folded all of the time and just all the time, just kind of talk all the time. I was on an airplane traveling to Tucson. And there was three men, clergymen. And they were talking to each other. I thought they were talking to each other. I heard this mumbling. And I looked back because it wasn't in my language. It was in a European language. I went back and these guys were talking, but they weren't even, one was looking out the window and the other guy was looking across the aisle and the other guy was kind of looking up. And one guy would say something, the other guy would say something, the other guy would say something, until I realized they were reciting prayers. They weren't really thinking about them. Just kind of reciting prayers, just kind of going through it. And as soon as the guy stopped, the other guy would kind of take on. It was something that was written down and recited and memorized. That's not what pray without ceasing means. It talks about an attitude of communication with God. You recognize the presence of God. You can come into the throne of God anytime. Your life is clear. The avenues are clear. You can come before God anytime. If it meant you were to pray constantly, you couldn't eat. You couldn't sleep. You couldn't drive your car and at least close your eyes while you pray. So it's this attitude of all channels are open. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How can I find the will of God? Two things. This is the will of God. Abstain from sexual immorality and be sanctified. And thank God for everything. Or in everything. In everything, give thanks. That's important. It doesn't say for everything, but in everything. Now, when your best friend who is an unbeliever dies and goes to hell, you say, oh, all right, I'm just going to thank God for that. No. There's a difference between thanking God in everything and thanking God for everything. I don't thank God for that. I thank Him in that. I'm joyful in the Lord anyway. In spite of the circumstances, I rejoice. You know, there was a book years ago where the theme was basically praise God for everything that happens to you. It is every single thing, you just praise the Lord. Oh, praise God. So anything crummy, oh, hallelujah, praise God. So you're working at the office and you drop the IBM on your foot and it crushes your toes. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. That's weirdness. That's not thankfulness. In everything, give thanks. I hate this, but Lord, in spite of this, while I'm in this trial and in this situation, I'm going to thank you because you love me. This is for some kind of a purpose. You see, there's a difference between those two things. In everything, give thanks. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, or do not put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But then you balance it out. You don't despise prophecies, but you test all things. Hold fast what is good. If there's a prophecy that comes forth, like in the communion service or the afterglow, go for it. We're not going to despise it, but we'll test it. In fact, the Bible says in Corinthians, let those who prophesy do it, and let the others judge. Yes, you are to judge that. Discriminate and scrutinize it. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify or set apart you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference between the spirit and the soul. It's not the same thing. Even though in the Old Testament they're used sometimes interchangeably, the New Testament makes a distinction that you are made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. When you were born into this world, you were born in that order, body, soul, and spirit. When you were born again, it reversed. You were then spirit on top, soul, or the mind, the emotions, and the will. And then body, hopefully, in that order. That's the way it works. Your spirit is uppermost. You're now concerned about the things of God and pleasing God. You're not ruled by the body appetites anymore. He who calls you is faithful. Whew, I'm glad for that. And he also will do it. Don't give up. Oh, is the Lord going to preserve me and keep me? Am I going to make it? He'll do it. He's able to present you blameless before his throne, blameless with exceeding joy. He'll do it. Abide in Christ. Hang in there. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You ever watch Italians kiss each other? I'm not picking on a people group. It's beautiful to watch them. Or the French. Mwah, mwah. It's a customary sign of affection. The holy kiss was the peck on the cheek or on both cheeks. You know, today we could give a handshake or we give a hug or something. So you could greet one another with a holy hug. And if you think, well, I believe in the literal interpretation, well then, go for it. But if you get a weird reaction, it's not my fault. Now, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So I'm simply doing what Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, told me to do. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this book of Thessalonians, the encouragement that it gives us. Oh God, help us to be awake, to be alert, to be sober, walking in the light, that we could possess our body, our vessel, and sanctification. We could abstain from sin that is unpleasing to you. Purify us, Lord, and make us like the Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to be thankful in everything, knowing that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we've had a neat time being together tonight in worship and in the Word. And we want that to continue now as we fellowship with one another, as we extend our love, our acceptance to each other as a body. And as we leave this building, may your presence go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.